Amen. Well, a line in a book that I've been rereading struck out to me this week. The author said simply, "This life of ours on earth is but a preparatory one." This life that we live on earth is a preparatory life, meaning, of course, that Christianity is an eternal religion. And while our lives down here can be all-consuming, anyone else tempted to be all-consumed by everything they go about every single day, we need to keep in mind that with all life, with its joys and trials, it is actually preparation for eternity. And the question then becomes, how do we prepare for the next life? What do we do here? What do we focus on? Or what don't we focus on? Jesus has been quite clear in each one of the seven letters to the churches of the rewards, the eternal rewards of the faithful, to the conquerors. In every single letter, he ends with the rewards to the conquerors. And today, with our last letter, we will see what he has to say about how to prepare for eternity now. So if you are not there already, please join me in Revelation chapter 3. Last week, we looked at the letter to the church in Philadelphia and what the true church is. The true church is known by Jesus, sustained by Jesus, and will endure forever with Jesus. Philadelphia was a weak church, not spiritually, but culturally. In terms of influence, they were marginalized. They were persecuted. They were of little significance. Overall, the church must be faithful, even in those times of weakness. Much like the Christian church in the United States today, overall, the church needs to be faithful, even in times of cultural weakness. This week, our last letter. We made it, folks. Seven letters in Asia Minor. This is it. Buckle up after this. It's going to get a little bumpy from here. No, we love God's Word, and we look forward to being in God's Word together. There's a lot of symbolism ahead. There's a lot of things to learn, and so we're excited about that. But our last church in Laodicea, in this case, Jesus has saved the worst for last. Matthew Henry calls them the last and the worst of all the seven churches. Let's try and figure out why. Look at verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." And so let's put the brakes on here once again. For the last time now, we have the opening section of the letter, the command to write to the guardian angel of the church, the self-identification of the author. We've seen this time and time again, Jesus identifying himself as the author of the letter every time. Let's look at that map one more time, and we will see lucky number seven or unlucky number seven. It's Laodicea, all the way at the end there. It is a commercial center, therefore it is very wealthy. They are a spiritual center known for their worship of Zeus. They are a health and medical center known for a medical school and various custom healthcare and medical products. They're also very, very independent. And Jesus tells John to write this, and he identifies himself with four things: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. First, the Amen. Amen is a big word around the church. Maybe sometimes we say amen and we don't even really know what that means. Amen literally in the Greek means truly. And so when we say amen after someone prays or says something that is true, we are agreeing with them. We are expressing agreement. But Jesus says he is the Amen, meaning he is the truth. He is the one who truly fulfills the promises of God. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, "All of the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." We can only say amen to someone else's prayer because Jesus came and fulfilled what God had ordained him to fulfill perfectly. He is the perfect amen. But back in verse 14 of Revelation 3, he also calls himself two more things: the faithful and true witness. Much like Antipas from Pergamum, who was commended by Jesus personally in chapter 1, verse 12, as his faithful witness, Jesus says he is the himself. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Jesus, the very definition of faith and truth, in that he came to the earth and perfectly fulfilled the will of God, doing all that was required, including going to the cross for our sins. But last, he calls himself the beginning of God's creation. So a little tricky here. This does not mean that Jesus was created, as other religions and cults would want to say. For Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and therefore he was never created. He's eternal. He's always existed. But as NET and CSB translate this, I like it better, he is the originator of creation. Jesus was with God the Father and God the Spirit, and he was particularly involved in the work of creation. A good place to see this is in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him there was not anything that was made. And so, as always, even in this first letter, or this last letter, rather, Jesus first leaves us with no doubt as to who is speaking and who he is, the actual fulfillment of God's promises, the very definition of faithful and true, and the originator of all creation. But let's see what he has to say about Laodicea. Look at verse 15. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you would be either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Once again, familiar section. Jesus says, I know your works. And usually this is the good part. Jesus says, I know your works. You're doing all these things well. Except not here. He's not saying good things to Laodicea. But he knows what's going on. He knows, like, just like he said to Philadelphia and Pergamum, that he knows they dwell in the place where Satan's synagogue is. He said to Thyatira that he has feet of burnished bronze and eyes like fire, where they make bronze there through fire. He tells Laodicea that they are neither hot nor cold, and like all those other examples, it has a lot to do with the immediate context of Laodicea. There are things that will become apparent of why he is choosing that. He tells Laodicea that they are neither cold nor hot, but they are lukewarm, and so much so that he will spit them out of his mouth. Laodicea, a wealthy commercial city, strong and independent, lacked one critical piece of infrastructure. They did not have a fresh water supply. And because they did not have a fresh water supply, therefore water had to be piped in from nearby cities. Now, I forgot my laser pointer. It's up there and that's white. I should never have done that in white. But down the bottom is the city of Colossae, if you can see that white blob. I blame myself. There's no one else to blame for this. Colossae's down there. Laodicea is in the middle of that green blob over there. And up top, immediately above Colossae, is Hierapolis. Now, the thing here is that water came to Laodicea from either Colossae or Hierapolis. If it came from Colossae, they were known for their cold, cold spring water. And by the time it got to Laodicea, guess what? It was warm. The opposite is true in Hierapolis. They were known for their hot springs, full of mineral waters and lots of healing properties. But guess what? By the time it got to Laodicea, it was actually still a little warm. Anybody ever loved to drink warm, gross, like picture like Perrier or something, like it's just warm and gross and sitting in the sun all day and you're like, wow, I can't wait to take a drink of that. And you take a big guzzle of it and sometimes it even would almost make you sick. So Laodicea had to pipe in water from these two cities, and there's actually, if you were to go to Laodicea, you can still see the pipes that were there, the pipes in the aqueducts. But by the time this water reached him, especially from Hierapolis, it was barely drinkable. And if you drank enough of it, you'd probably get sick. Many people interpret this verse incorrectly. It's not that the cold water means spiritually cold and therefore we should be hot. That the hot water is spiritually good, that we should try to be hot. It is both that the cold water and the hot water are good in their own respects for what they would bring. Of course, the cold water brings refreshment, and that's good. The hot water would bring healing and nourishment from a healing spring. But by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's not useful for anything. It's not useful to drink. They had to cool it. If you drank it too soon, it would make you sick. And the shocking thing in this passage is Jesus is saying, you guys are like your water. You make me sick. You're not good for anything. You're not good for refreshing anything. You're not good for healing anything. The church at Laodicea makes Jesus literally want to vomit. ESV softens it up with that word spit out of the mouth, but in the Greek, it means vomit. When they are doing neither refreshing nor healing, isn't that, it's terrifying to think about that. Imagine the Lord saying, Highlands, you make me sick. It's like, oh, wow. They are ineffective. That's what it is. They are ineffective. They are not cold and refreshing. They are not hot and healing. They are ineffective. And that's our first point of what the church should not do. The church should not be ineffective. How do we prepare then for eternity? The church should not be ineffective. The common misunderstanding, again, of this passage is that we have to decide which one of these we will be. If you're going to be cold, at least be cold. Then you're out of the faith. Sometimes they'll say, just decide. If you're going to be out of the faith, then you're the cold water. That's fine. Just be cold. Just say no to Jesus. If you're going to be in the faith, make sure you're hot. Like how many youth group talks have we endured about this, right? If you're going to be in the faith, be hot, but don't be lukewarm in the middle. But the passage in the context, this is why we have to study the scriptures in context, is worse than that. It literally says, don't make Jesus sick by being ineffective, because we're called to be effective. A church cannot be ineffective. And specifically, in context of this passage, we have to be effective in two ways, to refresh and to heal. First, to refresh, like the cold water from Colossae. We all know what it's like to be overheated on a hot summer day or on a hot fall day on Monday, but now apparently it's winter again here in New Jersey, and we reach for a nice frosty beverage. We all know what it's like to jump into a cold pool or to be baking on the beach down the shore and then to jump into the ocean. How can the church be refreshing? Well, first and foremost, by bringing the refreshment that only comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the gospel is the only answer to suffering, sin, sickness, and evil. What the world offers us as a solution to all of that is lukewarm water. And Jesus says, no, bring the cold, clear water of the gospel to refresh them. I think of Acts chapter 3, where Luke actually uses this word. In Acts 3 and verse 19, he says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus. The idea of when we come to Christ, we are refreshed. It is something different than the world has to offer. And so you can see here that the point in Laodicea, that they weren't really offering any different than what the world has to offer. Today, we have a very, very good picture of refreshment right here in the Lord's table. When we come down and we sit to eat and drink, we eat the bread and we drink the juice, we are reminded, we are refreshed with the elements of the table. As we partake together, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's spiritual refreshment that we see. So the first way we are called to be effective, you would say, is to be refreshing. And the second way is to be healing. Again, the primary way we're called to heal is to bring the gospel to bear on the curse of sin that is on this world. That is on a global level, but also, of course, on an individual level. There's only one true healing that we need. That is to be forgiven of our sins, to be restored of our relationship with our Creator, and that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. So first of all, when we're called to heal, we're called to bring the gospel to bear, to spiritually heal what is the biggest need of everyone. And one of the ways that the church can effectively heal is not through the miraculous gift of healings anymore, but through the difference that it should be to the world. Much like the salt water that came from Hierapolis, salt heals and salt preserves. And Jesus says in Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:13 that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And so we think about that, and we can put the pieces together and say, Laodicea must have lost their saltiness. They must not have even been able to tell as they blended into the world around them. And Jesus says, you're lukewarm. I will spit you out of my mouth. We bring healing by holding out the light of the gospel, the light of God's law and how it preserves society. Literally, God's law hindering evil, holding back evil. The church needs to keep doing this as society continues to go deeper and deeper into darkness and sin and rebellion against God. We need to be the ones holding up God's law and reinforcing his moral purity. But for us, ask yourself, am I as effective in refreshing those around me? Do when my non-believing friends or my believing friends see me, do they feel a refreshment in the Lord? Am I a drink of cold water, especially against the moral bankruptcy of this world? Am I healing in what I bring to bear? Am I reassuring people with the word of God? Am I reassuring people with the gospel? Am I salty? Not in the trendy way of saying salty. Salty, different. Salty, preserving. A kind of person, when someone cusses around you, they apologize, right? We want to be those kind of people. Church, we cannot be ineffective. Let's see what else Jesus says to Laodicea. Look at verse 17. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. But not realizing, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I was hoping it would get better for Laodicea. It's not getting better for Laodicea. Jesus continues his firm words against them, saying, here's what you guys are walking around saying. You're rich. I don't need anything. I'm prosperous. Look at me. And once again, the culture of the city has leaked into the church. Laodicea is a proud, prosperous city known for all of the products, especially the medical products and whatnot that they have developed there. And they say, we don't need anybody. We've got everything here. And that is seeped into the church. In all of the seven letters, we see how the culture of the city has seeped into the church. That's what's happening here too. Laodicea, literally in 61 AD, was destroyed by an earthquake. And when the Romans came in to help them, they said, no, we got it. They literally refused government help to rebuild their city. They were so independent. The truth is, what they said was true on a certain level. They didn't actually need anything. They were rich. They had everything they needed. They were successful. They were independent. And the church was probably the same. I'm sure we can all think of churches that we visited or heard of that have millions of dollars, that they're not hurting for money, beautiful multi-million dollar facilities, but not all is what it seems. This is nothing new in redemptive history. For the forerunners of God's people, of course, Israel thought the very same thing, that they didn't need anything. I'm reminded of another Old Testament prophet, Hosea, when he says this, Ephraim has said, but I'm rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. Israel, once they settled in the promised land, they became fat and happy and complacent, independent of God, ultimately slipping into idolatry and a broken covenant that they were judged for. There's a long section of Deuteronomy where God says just about the same thing to Israel that Jesus is saying here to Laodicea. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 11, he says, this is the warning. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command to you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. You can't say he didn't warn Israel, did he? Time and time again, and that was indeed the fate that they did suffer, because they had forgotten the Lord, because they were just like Laodicea, saying that they were independent and they needed nothing. The worst part is, they may have been materially wealthy in Laodicea, but inside, they were spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus knows this. Look again in Revelation 3, and let's look at 17 again. He says, this is what you say. You say, I'm rich and prospered, I need nothing. But actually, not realizing that you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And Jesus calls them out big time. You think you're so successful, you think you're so rich, you think you're so independent, you think you have everything, you don't. And you don't even know what you don't have, and you can't even get what you don't have. And that's why he tells them where they have to get it from. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness and not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. He says, I am the only true spiritual supply here. You buy from me gold, pure gold, refined by fire, not, of course, actual gold, but riches. Riches that go beyond what the world can offer us, and spiritual riches. Buy for me white garments, of course, a symbol of purity, that you might clothe yourself in purity and remove the shame from your sin, the nakedness that you are in, that you don't even see, the spiritual nakedness and the shame that you are in. And buy for me salve or ointment to anoint your eyes to heal them so that you might see. Once again, showing the depth and the beauty of Scripture here, there are deep and specific cultural applications to where they are right now in Laodicea. Another case study here of the importance and criticality of studying the Scriptures in context. Laodicea thought they were rich because they were rich. They had powerful banking institutions. They thought they had all the clothes they needed because they had a textile industry that made fine clothing. And they thought that they could see just fine because they had a medical school known for ophthalmology and specifically for a Phrygian powder, they called it, that when mixed with water, you put it on your eyes, you could see again. And Jesus says, here you are trying to do all of this stuff yourself, and guess what? You're none of it. Jesus is telling them, you actually need what you think you already have, and you can only get it from me. Here's the second point. The church should not be independent of God. The church should not be independent of God. And of course, it's a pretty short walk to application here, isn't it? Our culture is Laodicea. We think we have everything we need. Christians, where are we looking for the world to satisfy spiritual needs that can only come from Jesus Christ? Phillips puts it this way in his commentary. The Christians were to stop expecting their spiritual needs to be met from the Laodicean marketplace and were instead to come to Christ and do business with him. One thing they would find is that Jesus runs a completely different economy from that of the world. The world is out there doing their business. The world is out there making themselves a name for themselves. The world, they're making themselves rich. They're making themselves powerful. And they're just like Laodicea. What do we need in a specific way that only Jesus can provide? And I want to point us again back to the immediate context of the passage. We need true spiritual riches, not necessarily material riches. We need true spiritual clothing to remove us from the shame of sin. And we need true spiritual sight to see our actual position before God. Or maybe we can just summarize those by saying we need worth, purity, and the truth of our spiritual condition. First, we need worth. We cannot make our own worth. That's the economy of the world. Make yourself something. That is in our American DNA, isn't it? Build yourself up, make yourself great. You can do this. You are something special. You deserve whatever good may come your way. And this is all unbiblical. We are broken, we are sinful, we are separated from God, and worst of all, we think we're good. We think we got it covered. John Stott wrote this, "It is hard to find words that are more spiritually dangerous. It is our self-contained independence which more than anything else keeps us from committing ourselves to Jesus Christ." You know why it's so hard to do missionary work in the United States of America? Because nobody thinks they need it. Everybody thinks they're good. I'm not as bad as that guy. My neighbor, he's totally crazy. Not my actual neighbor, just throwing that out there. I'm not as bad as that other guy at work. I don't do stuff like that. What do I need? I mean, I've got a house, I've got kids, I've got a couple cars, I've got money in the bank. What's Jesus really going to do for me? It shows that we don't actually know our true spiritual condition. We're reminded of this. Of course, we all have worth inherent in who we are because we are created in the image of God. We learn that in Genesis chapter 1, right? Created the male and female, created them in his image. So every single human being has worth and dignity and value simply because they're a human being. That's why we care about the preborn human beings. That's why we care about sex trafficking. That's why we care about elder abuse. That's why we care about taking care of the widows and orphans or whoever the case may be, because every single human being is by nature of being created in the image of God worthy. And so there is this aspect where we are worthy, but this other aspect where we cannot make ourselves spiritually worthy in the sense that we cannot forgive ourselves. We are made spiritually worthy by being adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 puts it this way, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." There's a sense, well, yes, we are all created in the image of God and have inherent worth as human beings. We are not worthy of being adopted into God's family until we repent and trust Christ. And he's the one who makes us worthy at that point. That's why Jesus is telling Laodicea, you think you have it, but you don't. You've drifted from the gospel. Being worthy only comes to us one way, and that's our next application in spiritual purity. Only Jesus clothes us with his clothing. We take off the old clothing of sin, and we put on his garment of purity. It's the whole point of the parable of the wedding garment, if you were to read that. The idea of someone who got into the feast who didn't have a wedding garment, and then he's clothed by someone who gives him a wedding garment. It's a picture of what Jesus does for us. We have no entrance into the feast. We have no entrance into the kingdom at all on our own. But Jesus is the one who clothes us in righteousness through faith. I'm also reminded of the continual battle of progressive sanctification, of putting off sin and putting on Christ. Famously in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 22, we're called to put off our old self, which belongs to our former way of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And watch this, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Laodicea is walking around going, look at this. Yeah, they made it downtown. It's pretty cool, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, that's not the kind of clothing you need. You need the kind of clothing that only I can give you. Spiritual purity, forgiveness, reconciliation. And we see last week that Jesus put all these points together in chapter 3, verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So Jesus puts all those concepts together there. Ask yourself, have I come to faith in Christ? And if so, whose clothes am I wearing? Am I wearing my own clothes that I put on myself? Or am I still clothed in sin? Do I need Jesus to come and give me those pure white clothes that I actually do need? But third, we need to have true eyes to truly see our spiritual condition. When we hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes, removes the scales from our eyes, and shows us the truth of our sin. And that is what I love about Highlands Bible Church, because we have story after story after story of people just hearing the gospel being preached, the word of God being preached, seeing it in the community, talking to people, singing the words of the songs, and then the scales fall from their eyes. And they see things differently. And they say, wow, I am a sinner. I am separated from God. I do need a Savior. And he's been provided for me, and his name is Jesus. Like the Apostle Paul, whose scales literally fell from his eyes and he saw the light of Jesus, so we need that healing ointment of the gospel to see our true condition. Much like Laodicea, they're like, nope, when we have an eye problem, we just put on our ointment. It's right over there. I just bought some the other day. And Jesus says, that's not the kind of sight that you need. You need the sight to see your sin. Paul speaks of the veil that covers the heart that prevents someone from truly seeing their need for Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, a very, very similar concept here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, but their minds are hardened, speaking of Israel and those that reject Christ. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, that when with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's what happens. The veil is removed from our hearts. We now have spiritual sight, and we can't get that from society or culture or any medicine. That's what Laodicea was trying to do. Jesus is telling them, you've got all your needs just so taken care of, don't you? But there are spiritual needs that you're completely ignoring, and they are way more important than what you guys have here. And church, is this not our culture? Is this not our culture? We have a need, we just fill it. We need something, we pull up the Amazon Great Satan app on our phone and it shows up the next day. I do it too. They make it so easy. It's just, if we're sick, we go to the doctor. If we need clothes, we go buy them. We make money in our work. We drive around in nice cars, we do all of that. But Jesus is saying, listen, America, it's not all about what you see around you. There's a spiritual truth at work here that all of those things are blinding your vision from actually seeing your true need. It's just like Laodicea. He says, you think you've got it. You think you have everything, but you don't. You have nothing. And it all comes from me. This is the work of the church. When we abide in Christ, when we proclaim the gospel, and sometimes that means that as Christians, we are even disciplined as we seek to grow in him. Look at verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3. Those whom I love, the Lord says, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Great news! Jesus loves you so much, he's going to discipline you. Isn't that exciting? That's why Laodicea is getting a letter. Jesus is like, if I didn't love you, I discipline everybody I love. So good news, I love you, and also get ready. I'm going to discipline you, right? Parents, I'm sure we've had that talk with our kids many, many times. I am not trying to ruin your life today. I'm not trying to ruin your life. I actually love you. That is why I actually have to discipline you. I have to show you right and wrong. If I didn't love you, I would let you do whatever you wanted. But Jesus says, no, you're mine. I love you. I'm going to discipline you. I immediately think of Hebrews 12, which quotes Proverbs 3. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So how are we supposed to respond to the Lord's discipline? Ignore it. Hope it goes away. False. You'll never guess. Repent. Every single letter about has said, repent. Specifically, be zealous and repent. In other words, repent early and often. He who repents first wins, okay? When the Lord disciplines us, repent immediately, if not sooner. If you don't, it's only going to get worse. And sometimes that repentance process takes years, where we stubbornly dig our heels in time after time after time. That's why Jesus says, be zealous, be energetic about this. You want to get this done fast. You want to turn from your sin, and you want to repent. Zealously and wholeheartedly. Well, for why do we do that? And for one reason, Jesus is showing love and grace and disciplining us in the first place for our own good. Like, he just doesn't zap us and turn us into a pile of smoldering ash. He's loving us enough to discipline us and cause us to grow, which, by the way, is for our good as we grow in him. But for another good reason, he is loving us with his persistence. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Here's another misunderstood passage. Again, we look at this in context. This should already be hitting you differently. Why is Jesus standing at the door? He's not standing at the door necessarily as an evangelistic appeal. Like, he's going throughout the neighborhood, poor, cold, homeless, desperate Jesus, saying, won't somebody open the door and invite me into their heart? That's not the Jesus in context here, is it? What did he just say? I'm disciplining you. So this Jesus is not so much an evangelistic appeal to open the door of your heart and invite Jesus in. This is more like police with a search warrant at your door, and they're not going away. You say, we have business to deal with here. Open the door. I'm not going away. I love you too much. Jesus is not begging for them to invite him into their hearts. He, again, is focusing more like the police who have business to deal with, and they're not going to go away. Again, Phillips helps us in his commentary. This verse is frequently seen as an evangelistic appeal, but the context shows that this is not the case. This text does not urge unbelievers to ask Jesus into your heart. Instead, Jesus is speaking to the church that has closed its door to him. Jesus says, why is this door closed? You're the church. I need access to you, to your hearts, to everything. And guess what? There's stuff in there that you're hiding from me that we need to deal with. So open the door. That's this Jesus. It's up to us to hear the voice of Jesus calling us back in loving discipline to respond with zealous repentance. Then our fellowship with Jesus can be restored. Laodicea is a church that has a broken relationship with its Savior, and Jesus is pursuing them, standing at the door saying, no, this gets fixed now. I'm here. So once again, we can come, we can eat together, we can enjoy fellowship together and have our fellowship restored. John Stott, in the book that we are reviewing every Wednesday night, 7 p.m., right up there, shameless plug, Basic Christianity, he says this, it is tragically possible to turn a deaf ear to Christ and drown the insistent whisper of his appeal. Sometimes we hear his voice through the prickings of the conscience. Sometimes through the gropings of the mind, or it may be a moral defeat, or the seeming emptiness and meaningless of our existence, or an inexplicable spiritual hunger, or sickness, or bereavement, or pain, or fear by which we become aware that Christ is outside the door and speaking to us, or his call could come through a friend, a preacher, or a book. Whenever we hear, we must listen. Jesus then turns to finishing up with his customary closing section of the letter. the rewards for the conqueror, the exhortation for the church to listen to his words. And first, he looks at the rewards for the conquerors. In this one, he speaks of a very familiar theme in Scripture and Revelation in general, and we just passed it a couple weeks ago, the truth that we will reign with Jesus Christ in his power and in his kingdom. We hit on this a few weeks ago in the letter to Thyatira. Imagine in the new kingdom of God, which is a physical kingdom, by the way. We're not going to be like babies in diapers with wings floating on clouds. It's going to be a physical kingdom after Jesus comes and returns, and we'll see that later on in the book. We will inherit a physical kingdom. And unlike this kingdom of the world, there will be no rebel subjects in his kingdom. There will be no people that shake their fist against the king. There will be no people that set their own sub-kingdoms up in opposition to the church, in opposition to the king. Every single person in their glorified bodies and their perfect mind will be of one accord, united for the glory of God. That's how we will all together reign with Christ, because we all be on the same page. We will all literally reign with Christ. Everyone working for the glory of the kingdom. And in order for that to happen, Jesus is disciplining his church. Why? Because he loves us. So we must not be like Laodicea, rebelling under his hand, spurning his authority as king. And here's our last point then. The church should not be insubordinate. The church should not be insubordinate. Insubordination is the defiance of authority, to disobey, to act as your own authority. Sin, unrepentant, persistent sin, is insubordination against our king. If we have jobs with bosses, one sure way to get fired is to be insubordinate. If you're a child in class, one sure way to get to the principal's office is to be insubordinate to a teacher. If you're a small child, one fast pass to a spanking is to be insubordinate to a mom or a dad. The church cannot be insubordinate to our king. Or he will come, and he will stand at the door, and he will knock, and he will reprove, and he will discipline. How? There are many ways in specific, but maybe this morning, let's look at just two. He can hinder our ministry, or he can end our ministry. First, in discipline, he can hinder our ministry. And the funny thing about this is that many churches look like they're doing fine, but in reality, they have very little spiritual effectiveness. I think of the church in Sardis, who had the reputation of being alive, but Jesus said, guess what? You think you're alive? You're dead. You're not actually dead. Or not actually alive. I recall the letter to the church in Corinth where Paul reprimands them about their handling of the Lord's Supper, which John alluded to today. Don't misjudge what you're doing here. Drink and eat with an understanding of what's going on. Don't be insubordinate. Jesus is hindering the ministry of Laodicea, and he's doing that to get their attention. This just doesn't happen corporately, of course, as the church, but it happens personally to us as well. Ask yourself, why do I feel spiritually dry? Why do I feel ineffective? Why do I feel that God is distant? Could it be that you're being insubordinate like Laodicea? Could it be that Jesus has been knocking at the door of your heart to deal with something and you're just refusing to let him in, refusing to give him full control? So he can hinder us in this way in order to get our attention. But second, he can also end our ministry. And there we think of the church itself. I think of the very first letter to Ephesus where he tells them in chapter 2, verse 4, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent. Here it is again. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There are many churches that are no longer in existence because God closed them. That's because they did not respond to Jesus outside the door when he was knocking and dealing with problems. And the solution to the problems is repentance. I mean, that's always the solution. That's what happens every time in pastoral counseling. What do you need to do? Repent. You need to repent. And then we explain what repentance is. We explain what forgiveness is. We explain how to walk through that biblically. Again, Stott in Basic Christianity, he just focused on this passage. He says this, repentance involves turning resolutely from everything we know to be displeasing to him. Not that we make ourselves better before we invite him in. On the contrary, it's because we cannot forgive or improve ourselves that we need him to come to us. But we must be willing for him to do whatever rearranging he likes when he comes in. There can be no resistance, no attempt to negotiate on our own terms, but rather an unconditional surrender to the lordship of Christ. And what must we do to begin with? We must hear his voice, and then we must open the door. That's what the Lord's calling us to do. And when he gets inside, he owns everything. He's not just looking around to the rooms that you want him to go into. He gets everything. Ask yourself, am I trying to clean myself up? Am I trying to clean up my house before letting Jesus in? Let him in and let him deal with the mess. That's what he does. If we are faithful, if we hold true to these things, we will then receive what he says in the end here of Revelation 3, the reward of the conquerors, and we will reign together with him. I think of 2 Timothy 2. The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This is the reward for faithfulness. The reward for simply opening the door and letting King Jesus in and giving him all access, not only to our own heart, but to our own church. And that reward will continue throughout eternity. So here's the big idea this morning as we land the plane. The church should submit to Christ as King now to prepare for eternity. The church should. We talked about three things that a church should not be doing. Here's what the church should be doing. We should submit to Christ as King now to prepare for eternity. Sometimes I think we have this bifurcated or separate view of eternity. It's just like, well, when I get there, then he'll be King and then I'll kind of serve him. Because then it'll be like he'll be on his throne and all that and we'll have everything go. No, now. Now's where we need to submit to him as King. Because guess what, guys? He is King right now. He is ruling and reigning right now. Ask yourself, am I even acting like I have a king? Or do I act like I'm the king? Do I even think that this life is preparatory for the next one, the eternal one? How do we prepare for that eternity now? We submit to Christ as King right now. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I need to know what to do, I kind of need to know what not to do. And that helps me understand. The church should not be ineffective. We need to be effective at what God's calling us to do, making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. The church should not be independent of God. We need to realize our full dependence of God upon God and prepare for eternity. There's much work to do. There's much darkness out there, but it's not up to us. We live in full dependence on God. And the church should not be insubordinate, or discipline will come. And we need to be fully submissive to God now to prepare for eternity. Are we living like we have a king? And if he was knocking at the door, would we hear him? And would we let him in? And would we let him do what he needs to do? Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would impress these truths upon our hearts. Pray that you will make us effective. Pray, Lord, that we would submit to you as King. We pray that we would remember that we have a King and that we would repent when you call us to discipline and that we would so glorify you in our lives and in the church and prepare ourselves for eternity. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.